Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us as we study your word. May your Holy Spirit guide us and inspire us so that we may live lives according to your will. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of the short section on Acts. We've been looking at chapters 13, 14, and now 15. Now, it's really quite interesting at this point here. Chapters 13 and 14 talked about the great journeys that Paul and Barnabas make. And if you go back to chapter 13, just look at the second verse there. The thing is, it says there, chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. So this is the church in Antioch, which had set apart Paul and Barnabas on a mission. And it wasn't them, it was actually the Holy Spirit sending them out. It was the Holy Spirit directing them on this work. So they'd gone on this journey across Cyprus and then parts of Turkey. And it was not an easy journey, but amazing, isn't it, how they managed to convert many people to Christ. And there were new churches set up in quite a few places. And it was quite a tough time. Paul nearly lost his life, didn't he, in one of the positions. So one of the places. And their message was that Jesus Christ, Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, promised by God through the prophets, who would lead people back to God. That was the message they had passed on. And many people, Jews and also non-Jews, who are the Gentiles, had become followers of Christ during their mission. And they returned to Antioch from where they started out to tell the church this good news. So the last verse of chapter 14 tells us how fantastic it's been. It's been a great journey. This great missionary journey had taken the church out from the safe, comfortable zones that they were familiar with into new territory. So, you know, what can go wrong? The church is doing very well. It's grown. Antioch itself is a great place of Christian worship, small but very important. And so you expect that, you know, things can't go wrong, can they? Then we have the problem, which we read about in verse 1 of this chapter. We read, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So, problem. They thought they knew everything, needed to know. You know, people were saved. They were saved by grace, God's grace, and the church couldn't be better. And suddenly, there's this doubt thrown, a problem. How do we deal with this issue? So, to add to the problem, of course, these people came from the mother church in Jerusalem, where the apostles were based, and so carried a lot of authority. Paul and Barnabas naturally were horrified. All those who had given their lives to Christ, who they knew were saved not by following Jewish rules, but by their faith in Jesus, by the grace of God through his Holy Spirit, would now be told that they weren't saved at all because they were not circumcised. One note here. Of course, it's a man's world, isn't it? So we're talking about circumcision of men here. This is a very important moment for this young church. In fact, Acts chapter 15 is very important for us as a whole because it defines the place of the church and where the church was actually going. It's quite a young church, possibly about 15 years after the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And the question they posed was, is the church only for the Jews? And for those who accepted the Jewish ways. After all, Jesus was a Jew. The Messiah was promised to them, wasn't he? And anyway, Gentiles would be welcomed into their community by becoming practicing Jews. So shouldn't all these new Gentile Christians become Jews first? That was the logic they were following. If they'd won that argument, we may never have become Christians. We may never have heard of Christ. The church may have remained small, just a sect within Judaism. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So after the sharp dispute, as we see in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, along with others, were sent to Jerusalem to get some advice from the apostles and elders because they could not resolve the matter themselves. So that was the right thing to do. This leads to the first conference in the church, a gathering of Christians to resolve a tricky issue. And conferences have gone on ever since. And this is often referred to as the First Council of Jerusalem. Now, the early church was vulnerable, and so this conference had a very serious decision to make. The wrong decision could have stalled the growing church. Paul was passionate, but he was a fairly junior member of the new movement, if you like, and so he didn't have much influence nor sympathy because people knew him for what he'd done before. But Paul and Barnabas were welcomed, and they explained all they had done on their journey. Now, on their way to Jerusalem, of course, they don't do anything when they are not busy, if you like. They actually stopped and visited the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, we're told. Again, two areas which are predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish. And both would also be in the same situation that the Antiochian Christians would have been finding themselves in. They were part of a growing number of Gentiles, non-Jews, who were becoming followers of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So what do we do for this group of people growing who feel, who are completely energized, they're transformed by knowing the grace of God? Where are they going to go? So now Paul and Barnabas must have been worried about the future for all these new Christians. They could be told that they were not saved after all because they had not been circumcised. It wasn't the end of the world, but it's still quite a tricky problem. It wasn't that their turning to Christ was not itself genuine, but the confirmation, the final seal of approval from God, would not come until they were circumcised. This is the point being made in verse 5 at the conference itself. We read, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Jewish Christians, Pharisees who lived by the laws of Moses, who were circumcised, as Jesus was, and as Paul was, were convinced that believing in Jesus could only happen for a Jew or a non-Jew who had converted to Judaism. You had to be a Jew first before becoming a Christian. And then you'd be able to enter the temple and take part in all the Jewish feasts. Now, this may not sound very relevant to us today, but actually it isn't very far from the kind of thinking we have. All right, we don't need to be circumcised, but there are other things we have to worry about. Christians make a great fuss about the nature of their worshipping. You know, we have different churches, lots of different churches, and we hold on to certain values. Most of the time, it's not a problem, but sometimes there can be issues, as we know. One of the issues at the moment is the ordination of women, that's happened in the Church of England, but of course the next stage is to look at ordination of women bishops. That's not the right term, I forget now. But this creates a problem because there are churches out there which do not accept women in positions of authority. The obvious ones may be the Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches. And this might actually create a problem for the Anglican Church with them. Where do we stand there? There are other issues, you know, just think about all the other denominations we have around us. Each one, Methodist, Baptist, we could think of things which are different, which we would probably not like or probably not be comfortable with, perhaps. There used to be a staff gathering at the university where I work, and I remember one of the first occasions about 5 years ago when I went there. I went to this gathering and introduced myself as about-to-be-ordained Anglican minister. I was told, "We don't do things like that here." That was the first instant response. That was fine because we worked things out. But you know, there are beliefs which make us, put us in little pigeonholes, basically, which create problems and create boundaries which are not always necessary. And there are lots of other examples of that. Well, the thing that always puzzles me is the fact that we're all Christians and we're all hoping to go to the same heaven. And it'd be interesting to see how we all tackle this issue when we meet up with Christ again. It'd be quite a tricky task, wouldn't it, explaining to Christ why is it that we couldn't actually talk to each other and worship together on earth and we expect to be worshiping together in heaven. So that'd be quite a challenge for all of us, I think. But that's for the future. So given the situation of problems and dissensions, we needed somebody strong to actually say something. And as we see, I forget where it is exactly, Peter, of course, the leader of the apostles, actually stands up and makes the most important speech there. And Peter turns the argument. He tells them about the experience he has had with Cornelius. If you go back to chapter 10 of Acts, there's a story of Cornelius. So remember, Peter he has this vision and he's given all these animals to eat when he's very hungry and he rejects them and God tells him basically, well, nothing that comes from God is unclean. And this is a prelude to his him being told to go and visit Cornelius. And Cornelius is then introduced to him. Cornelius himself has a dream. And anyway, we won't go through the whole story. But the great thing is, Peter, the Jew, a traditional Jew who is a follower of Christ, who is the leader of the church, is introduced to a Gentile family and goes into a Gentile home, which is against his conventions. And he sees a great things happen. The whole family eventually become Christian. The Holy Spirit comes on the family, which is a tremendous thing that happened. He wouldn't have expected this to happen to a Gentile family. All right, they could be God-fearing, but to become Christian and to be saved in the way they were by God's grace was something that you wouldn't have expected. That transformed him, and this was the basis of his thinking now, which is great. As Peter says in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And that is the principle he believes in now. And again, he says in chapter 15, in our current chapter, in verse 8 and 9, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." This is the convincing argument. Cornelius is described as God-fearing, gave generously to those in need, and prayed regularly to God. If God accepted him and his family and gave them his Holy Spirit, then how can anyone say that they are not saved? A Christian did not need to be circumcised or observe the law of Moses to be saved. That was clear. But verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So Peter adds that they should not add to the burdens of the new Christians. Instead, he says, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." So it's not the tradition, not the value system they grew up in, not the fact that they are descendants of Abraham, but simply the grace of God, grace of our Lord Jesus, that leads to them being saved. So Paul and Barnabas at this stage reinforce the message by explaining the miraculous signs and wonders seen performed among the new Christians. And then James, the leader of the church, stands up and makes his decision. Now, James is the Lord's brother, Jesus' brother, and he is the respected leader of the church. And people often say, what he says goes. And clearly, he makes the decision at the end. He quotes Amos, the prophet, which is actually shown in verses 16 to 18 in our section here, which shows that God intended Jews and Gentiles to worship him together one day, and he offers a compromise in the spirit of any conference. A letter is prepared and sent with a delegation, along with Paul and Barnabas. There were two of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem as well, Judas and Silas. They would, of course, give credibility to the letter from Jerusalem. The letter expresses concern for the confusion being caused by men who had gone to them without authority, and also commends the dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, whom he calls men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the important message is this, that we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. And he adds, you will do well to avoid these things. Now, prayer is at the center of the decision. The letter, therefore, has the authority of the Holy Spirit. First thing that he says is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. The first principle of any Christian decision-making has to be that it is inspired and authorized by the Holy Spirit. When God directs our work, we know that progress will be made. The letter acknowledges that the ways of the traditional Jews would be a burden to them. Now, we could ask why these particular restrictions are given. They may not be so important to us now, but these are things that offended Jews generally. So the Gentiles are being told, well, actually the law, and it's not the law of Moses that makes and circumcision that makes you a Christian, that saves you. You're saved by the grace of God. But at the same time, respect those who you're joining in fellowship as well. There are people whose sensibilities can be offended by your practices. So don't just bring all your practices into the fellowship. So that's a key point here. I remember when I was growing up in India a very long, long time ago, drinking alcohol was frowned by all communities, whether you're Hindus or Muslims or Christians. Christians don't drink. And even now, it was only last year, I went to an Indian Christian conference in this country, and the bishop was frowning on the fact that he met one member of the community who had alcohol in his house. You know, it's seen as being a taboo. It's that strict. So I'm glad he didn't come to our home. But alcohol is a problem because alcohol, and especially churches established by Western missionaries, tend to follow Western ways, and they tend to use alcohol as a social thing. But alcoholism, of course, is a problem that exists in society, and alcoholism, therefore, is blamed on Christians. So this is the kind of logic that's often used. Equally, I have heard here, I've had conversations with Muslims who will quite happily say that Christians are all immoral, particularly sexually in this country, is a kind of blanket statement being made. And the reason they make it is because they cannot distinguish between a faithful Christian and a British person who's got a Christian name. And that is an issue we have. So we have a responsibility, in a sense, to be out there and try and, live our faith to show there's another example out there, another way of living, and that's a problem. So we struggle with this credibility. Sensibilities are very important. If we're going to be able to reach other people, we need to be able to show that we have a lifestyle which is faithful to Christ. So the letter offers this encouragement, however. You will do well to avoid these things. We're all fallen individuals, and we all struggle to be right all the time. So we have to be tolerant to each other as well, even faults of each other, even among Christians. Christian life is not easy. It's full of challenge and stress. Jesus had to die on the cross. Now, if that's not stressful, what is? Paul was beaten up and even left for dead for speaking about Christ. Towards the end of the chapter, which we didn't read, we see that Paul and Barnabas actually decide to go back to the churches they set up to encourage the Christians there. But again, there is conflict. If you go and look at that, you'll see Barnabas actually wants to take John Mark with them, but Paul did not. Now, there's a verse earlier on in the early chapter which shows that John Mark, who had actually gone with them on their first trip, dropped out soon after they left Cyprus, and he decided to go back home. Paul didn't like this. He didn't like the fact that he didn't have staying power. Now, this is quite interesting. Paul is a very passionate character, as we know. His passion is incredible, just not like that of any young Christian, and that is the situation here. Now, I've met Muslims and Hindus who've become Christians who have the same kind of passion. They almost always find it incredible that we Christians have this amazing knowledge of the secret of eternal life and refuse to share it with others. That's their view. As though we're not convinced about it ourselves. You know, Paul does not want John Mark to actually be a stumbling block for his mission because he felt he could not trust him anymore. Barnabas, however, is an encourager who never gives up on people. Paul actually had forgotten that, in fact, it was Barnabas who went to Tarsus, originally when Paul was not really sure where he was going, and brought Paul back to Antioch and, in fact, launched his own preaching ministry, if you like. So Barnabas had done a great thing for him. We also know that John Mark, of course, is the writer of Mark's gospel. So, you know, if Barnabas had not encouraged him, where would that have happened? The very first gospel written, Mark's gospel, is a key to mission, is a key to our understanding of the gospel. So if John Mark hadn't written the gospel, then where would we be? So Barnabas encouraged two great Christians there, Paul and also John Mark. Now, the church in Antioch is a very cosmopolitan and multicultural church, and it was established by Christians from Jerusalem. So the fact that the church in Antioch existed also was a result of persecution. Things had gone wrong. Stephen had been martyred, and the Christians were scattered, and they set up a center in Antioch. And the church had grown rapidly and was directed by the Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier, in sending out Paul and Barnabas on mission. So although they struggled, and although Paul and Barnabas also struggled, the struggle does not necessarily mean that the church is going to stop growing as a result. If we are passionate for the Lord and let the Holy Spirit direct our plans, then the struggles lead to growth, providing we don't think inwardly, which is what the Jews were doing, Jewish Christians were doing. We shouldn't be trying to preserve our ways, but letting the Holy Spirit direct us to the next step, even when there are stumbling blocks. This will mean often taking a step back, perhaps, and allowing space for God to give us the right vision when there are problems. This might mean a long wait sometimes. But waiting is good, because it allows us to see the weaknesses in our own positions. Waiting is also good because it allows us to see the reasons behind the other person's point of view. When the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, they did not simply pass the problem on, but allowed the whole church to work on this important issue. And the apostles and elders waited on the Holy Spirit to guide them to a decision. That should be our approach as well. So let us pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our church and in our families. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit to the church. As we meet difficulties today, help us to remember your grace and how you put your trust in us, and so we can trust you in the experiences of our days. Help us to come to you with our difficult questions and challenges we face, and help us to wait for you to direct us that our lives will truly lead others to Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.